It was the summer of 1984, and I remember it very well. I had just graduated from high school, and the Olympics were coming to the U.S. in L.A., and it was a big deal because we had boycotted the 1980 Olympics. If you remember, we weren't going to be a part of that Olympic Games in Russia and Moscow. And the American team had built for 8 years to be ready to compete in these Olympics in Los Angeles, and we were going to show the world just what we were made of. And I remember one night sitting in my home in Clintonville, watching with my mother, watching this anticipated race that was the 3,000 meters. It was the women's 3,000 meters. And there was a woman by the name of Mary Decker who was going to run in that race. Anybody remember Mary Decker? Mary Decker had been waiting a long time for this stage. She was a world-acclaimed runner. She owned many records. In the 70s, she had set a record for junior athletes at the 800 meters. She had a little problem with her legs and had to have surgery, and so she was laid up for several years. She was all set to participate in the 1980 Olympics, and then we pulled out of them. And she was really disappointed, and so she had been gearing then for 4 years to run this race in Los Angeles. She had a great challenger that day. Her name was Zola Budd. Zola was originally from South Africa and was racing under the flag of Great Britain that day. She was known for racing barefoot. And so for three laps into the race of this 3,000-meter race, they ran side by side. I can just remember sitting there watching it on my couch. And probably it was tape delayed, and this was before the internet, so you couldn't find out who won the race. So I'm just sitting there in anticipation. And I can remember they were side by side, and every once in a while, Decker would look over at her, and every once in a while, Zola would look over her, and it's like, who's going to make the move? Who's going to do it? And so on the fourth lap, Bud moved ahead. Well, that was pretty much what Decker wanted. In her post-race press conference, she said, that's exactly what I wanted. I wanted to draft off of her. I wanted to get behind her and run behind her. And so Decker closed in right behind. And in a now very famous memory that has been every Olympic since then, it has been shown over and over. At one point, Zola reaches over with her left leg, she says, incidentally, and just kind of kicks her leg out. And remember what happened to Mary Decker? She went flying into the infield in tears, crushed. Decker was running well. She was running with confidence, and in one step, Bud hindered her chances of winning gold that day. Bud ended up winning, I think she finished seventh in the race. She did not even medal. The Apostle Paul, I believe, was a big fan of athletics. It's one of the reasons I love him so much. He was a big fan of athletics, of sports. He often used sports analogies in his writings. He spoke of boxing. He talked about wrestling. He talked about track and field and running. And he often portrayed the Christian life as a foot race. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, for instance, he talked about his own life. And he said, I want to finish my course. And then later in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he would say this, I have finished my race. And in many ways, the Christian life is a race. It's a distance race that must be approached with strategy, with endurance, and with discipline. And unlike a sprint, which is over quickly, much of what happens in an endurance race happens beyond our control. You know, in a sprint, it's I get at this end of the track and I run to that end of the track and I just need to be the fastest person there and I win, right? But in an endurance race, there's so many things that have to be overcome. There's the greater potential for injury. The longer you run, the greater chance you have to get hurt. There's the greater chance of somebody interfering with you. There's the greater chance of things that can affect us, like dehydration or other things like that. And that's very true of the Christian life. The longer this race goes, the more things there are that can affect our running the race. And in our text this morning in Galatians chapter 5, and I'd invite you to turn there, Paul begins with a statement in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7. Begins with a statement, but he follows it up with a pretty pointed question. And so we want to explore that this morning. But before we do, let's pray. Would you join me in praying this morning? Father, we come to your word. This is not just Paul's word for us. This is you, our Father, writing to us. And so I pray this morning for all of us that those in this room who are runners, may we run well. May we run and continue the course that you have laid out for us. Would you protect us from those, Father, who would hinder us in the course of our running? And then, Lord, for those who aren't in the race, who are in this room this morning, may today be the day that they enter the race. May today be the day that they begin their journey, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and if you devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This text that we are in the middle of here begins way back in verse 1, where Paul makes this strong statement, "For freedom Christ has set you free." He's talking about the freedom that we have in Christ, this freedom, this ability that we have to not live under legalism, under the law, this ability to live free and in the Spirit. And we talked about it last week. And we basically pointed out at the end, if you look at verse 6, he said, "The only thing that counts for anything, the only thing that matters is faith working through love." And it's faith working through love. And he says this then, as he continues that thought, and as we pick it up this morning, is you were running well. You were using your freedom to run well. You were doing it. How does Paul know this? Well, we have to remind ourselves that Paul was there from the beginning days of this church. He was there when the church was planted because he was instrumental in its planting. And so Paul was there and he saw them running well. He saw them respond to the gospel in the way that we should respond to the gospel, by faith in Christ and appropriating what Christ has done to our account. And they were running well. But somebody had come in, just like Zola Budd had done to Mary Decker, and had tripped them up, had hindered them from obeying the truth. That word, hindered, is an interesting word. And we have to understand the Greek games. The Greek games are different than our Olympics today. Their endurance race consisted of, hey, we're going to start here in this town, and you're going to run about this far, miles, this direction, and you're going to run to this point. And literally often it was a pole that they had placed in the ground. You're going to run to that pole, and when you get to that pole, you're going to touch that pole, and you're going to come back. Sounds like a lot of what we did as kids in recess, isn't it? We're going to run to there, we're going to run to the basketball pole, and we're going to come back, and the one who gets back and wins. But how many of you remember your recess days? How many of you fought fairly in those races? One of the things that we did when we were kids in those kind of races is we would find who the fast ones were in our class, and we would box them in. Anybody else do that? To give us all a chance. We would box them in at least for the first half, and we would not let them get out. And so we'd all get there and touch the pole, and typically the kids who were fast in our class, they'd touch the pole last, and they'd beat their brains out on the way back. Okay? I didn't realize it at the time, but we were using good Greek game strategy. That's what the Greeks would do, and that's what this word hinders mean. Literally, it means to come in and box in and to keep someone from getting where they need to go. Who was doing this, and what were they hindering them from? Well, we know who's doing it. We know it's those, what we call those missionaries that showed up there to the church at Galatia after Paul had been there and preached the gospel. Then some missionaries came in from the church at Jerusalem, and they said this: what Paul is teaching you is great, but let's understand this. You need more than just what Paul taught you. You need to obey the law as well. Because after all, if you're going to be good Christians like us in Jerusalem, you got to keep the law. It's not enough that you're saved by grace through faith. You got to do some works as well. And Paul said, literally, this knocked you off your game. It hindered you. You were running well. What happened? But I want to point out something here in this verse before we continue any further, what Paul equates the idea of running well with. Notice he says, you were running well, and what were you doing in running well? He says, who hindered you from doing what? Obeying the truth. And so in Paul's mind, and I think this is fundamental for us to understand this morning, in Paul's mind, Paul equates running well in the Christian life with obeying the truth. You want to know how you can run a good Christian life? You want to know how you run the race well? You obey the truth. Well, what's the truth that he's talking about here? We don't have to go very far back. We can stay in this letter. Go back to chapter 2 of the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. What is this truth that he's talking about? In verse 5, he's talking about his own testimony there, and he says in verse 5 of chapter 2, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the, what? The gospel might be preserved for you. Go to verse 14. Paul here talking about his interaction with Peter. He says this, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like a Jew? In other words, Paul in his mind, he's writing here, it's always been in his mind as he's writing this letter, when Paul's talking about truth and running well and obeying truth, Paul is saying this, you were being obedient to the gospel. Now that's not something, quite honestly, that's preached very much from pulpits today. We're taught to believe the gospel, right? We're taught that to have eternal life, we have to believe the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. If we believe that, we have new life in Christ, right? That's the gospel, right? We teach that to our little kids in Awana. That's what the gospel is. And we teach them that you have to believe that, but not only as a believer do you have to believe that, you have to obey it. And you have to live it out. And what Paul here is saying here is you are not just accountable for believing this gospel, you must obey this gospel, to live in obedience to the gospel. What does that look like? What does that mean? Well, let's look at a couple passages of scripture that could give us some help. Go with me to the book of Romans this morning, chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. As you're turning there, I'm going to cough. Excuse me. Romans chapter 6, verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Okay? What's he saying there? At one point, we were slaves of sin, and usually the way we describe our transformation from slavery is that we got saved and that we got freed from that slavery. Praise God, I'm now a believer, I trust in the gospel, right? But in Paul's mind, it's not that simple. Yes, we are transformed by the gospel, but we must obey that gospel. Notice what he says there. He says, you became obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. In other words, you were committed to this. What are we committed to? We're committed to believing the gospel. I hope this morning you're committed to believing the gospel. Are you committed to that? It's not enough to be committed to just believe it. You got to obey it. And what Paul's pointing out here for us is there are people who are out there pretending to run the race, and then there are people who are really running the race. How do you know if you're really running the race? Is if you're being obedient to the gospel. If you're living out the gospel. Well, what does that look like? Maybe you're sitting there thinking, what does that look like? Peter had something to say about this. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, Peter says this, having purified your souls, okay? Question for you, can any of you purify your soul? Can any of you purify your soul? No. What purifies our soul? It's Christ. It's the washing of regeneration, which Paul tells us in Titus, right? Having been washed, having been regenerated. It says, so now that you have been purified, your souls, by your obedience to the truth, and then he connects it to something that's really important here. For a what? Sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Here's what Paul's saying. Here's what Paul's thinking. And Peter helps us to understand this in 1 Peter chapter 1. If we say that we believe the gospel, and the gospel is a gospel, it is a story of love, isn't it? I mean, ultimately, the gospel is about love. God so loved the world that what? He gave his only son. That's the gospel. He says, if we're going to believe this gospel, we have to live the gospel. And how do we prove and how do we demonstrate that we're living the gospel? It's by loving. It's by loving. The gospel is expressed in love. Love for someone else. Love that seeks the best for others. And what Paul's trying to point out to us here, and get this down, understand this, the gospel propels us to love one another. Legalism propels us to love ourselves. Gospel points us to loving others, but legalism compels us to just love ourselves. Because when we practice our legalism, who are we trying to take care of? Myself. And there's a huge difference here between the gospel and legalism, and he's pointing it out. True belief leads to obedience. The British theologian John Stott writes it this way. He says this, our creed, what we believe, is expressed in our conduct. And understand that. What you truly believe in your heart is expressed in how you act. So if you don't like your actions, you better check out what you believe, right? What you truly believe, or he says, your creed is expressed in our conduct. And then he says this, our conduct is derived from our creed. I like that. If we truly believe the gospel, we're going to live out in a loving way towards others. And so now back in Galatians, what Paul here is saying is, okay, you were doing it. You were living out this life that's fueled by the gospel. You were loving others. It was demonstrated. I could see it. Others could see it. And now someone's hindered you from doing it. And he says, who's done this? And he's going to now point out to them, what he thinks about these people who have hindered them from the gospel and what he wishes would happen to them. And have you ever read the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, and found it to be very graphic? How many of you have found it to be really graphic? Almost like, I don't know if I'm allowed to read those words. Anybody? Our text today, Paul gets really graphic. And honestly, I'm sitting in my office on Thursday and I'm like, how do I say these things in front of mixed company in my church? And then I'm like, well, if Paul could write it, I guess I'm supposed to say it. So what's he saying? First of all, he tells us about these people. Verse 8, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. He tells us where this is coming from. What he's saying is these hindrances aren't coming from Jesus. Because in Paul's mind, it's Jesus who calls us. In chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul says he was called by grace. He was called by Christ into grace. And if you are in grace today, you were called by Christ to that grace. Okay? You didn't stumble upon it yourself. You were called into that. I was called into that. And he's saying this hindrance didn't come to the one from the one who calls you. So then where does it come from? If it's not coming from Christ, where is it coming from? It's coming from the pit of hell. Okay? And let's understand this. If we are hindering others on their spiritual race, if we are getting in their way, we are literally being used by the devil. We are tools in the devil's hands. And so he's saying, these things that you're embracing didn't come from the one who called you. They didn't come from grace. And then he points out the nature, and he says it only takes a little bit to ruin it. Do you see it there in verse 9? It only takes a little bit of legalism to ruin a whole church. Do you know that? It only takes a little bit of false teaching to ruin a whole church. And that's what he's pointing out here. He says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Literally, what he's saying here, these few people that showed up from Jerusalem in their teaching, they have totally infected the whole church. They've totally disrupted and affected the whole church. And when it comes to legalism, which is nothing more than bad doctrine, it only takes a little bit of bad doctrine to affect a whole church. It's the same thing is true of any other kind of theological error. Why is it that in the New Testament, numerous times, pastors are told to guard your heart and protect the doctrine? Paul told Timothy to guard the good deposit that was given to him. Why? Why? Because if we're not guarding the truth in our hearts, then anybody can get up and dispel error. And it will infect all of us. I can think about it this way to illustrate it. I'm one of those guys that, quite honestly, a couple years ago, I had no use for the whole gluten-free movement. I thought it was kind of a marketing scam. I really did. Until I met somebody who truly was gluten intolerant. Several years ago, we had the opportunity to have a man who was with a well-known organization that you would recognize. We had the opportunity to have this man stay in our house. And when he stayed in our house, before he stayed in our house, he sent this long email to me, and I'm thinking, oh, he wants to know about what he's going to be doing the weekend he's here and the ministry he's going to have and all this stuff. It was all about gluten. And I'm like, seriously, dude? It's all about gluten? So then I'm starting to read this email, and I'm like, whoa, this guy's serious. He was so concerned that he didn't want a spoon that had touched something that had touched gluten. And I'm like, this guy is over the top. Honestly, in my heart, I'm like, this guy is over the top. Until he got here and I had a chance to meet him and talk with him, and I found out how violently ill he had gotten. And you know what? In his life, just one little bit of gluten was deathly to him. That's truly gluten intolerant, right? And so he literally brought a lot of his own food, and literally every breakfast he made his own breakfast because he was afraid it might get contaminated in our kitchen. That illustrates the point here that's in Paul's mind. Even the smallest bit of false teaching, even the smallest bit of legalism, that little bit, it ruins the whole thing. It contaminates the whole thing. Legalism and bad doctrine are seriously harmful, and we must be careful to not allow it to contaminate. Now notice what Paul has in mind as an end for these people. Verse 10, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, literally that word, bear the condemnation, whoever he is. Literally, Paul's saying here, whoever is coming in and spreading this false teaching in the church, this legalism, which is bad doctrine, he says, I want God to condemn him. I want God to condemn him. Now, we're going to come back to verse 11 because I want to go to verse 12. Notice what he says. I wish, my desire is that those who unsettle you would, and this is where the message gets R-rated, emasculate themselves. Go ahead and gasp. Did he really just say that? He really did. And you're like, what does he mean by that? Paul's not threatening physical violence to these people, but what he is saying is, these people who are preaching to you circumcision and coming in and saying that men in the church had to be circumcised after they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, what he's saying is, I literally wish, spiritually speaking, that they would become like the priest and the false gods all around you. Because there were priests there in that Galatian region who, whenever they became priests to this false god, you know what their first step was to prove their obedience? They became eunuchs. They literally emasculated themselves as a sign of devotion to their god. And Paul's saying this is what I would hope would happen to those people who are coming in and presenting this. I wish they would show themselves so much and distinct themselves so much that they would be like those priests. But I think there's also something else in Paul's mind. Paul was a trained Pharisee, wasn't he? And as a trained Pharisee, he knew the law really well. He knew those first five books of the Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 1, in the regulations there about the temple, God says this right there in Deuteronomy. And it's one of those places where when you're reading in Deuteronomy, it gets kind of mundane as you're reading. And then all of a sudden you read something like this and you're like, oh, that got my attention real quick. Deuteronomy 23 verse 1 says this: no one whose male organ is cut off may enter the assembly of our Lord. Like, where did that come from? Well, here's what was in God's mind. You're not going to bring in this false religion and these false beliefs from these false religions. You're not going to bring that into my temple. And here's what I think Paul has in mind here. If in the Old Testament, those who were emasculated were cut off from the house of God, that's what Paul's wishing here today. I want them cut off from the church. I want them out of the church. I want them removed because they are harming you. And what is he saying here to the church? And what he's saying is hopes to them. I want them to be judged by God, and I want you to get rid of them as soon as you can. I want you to cut them off. He says, I wish those who would unsettle you would emasculate themselves. I wish they would literally take themselves away from you. But before we leave this text this morning, we have to go back to verse 11, because there's an interesting thing here that Paul puts in the middle here of this idea of wanting these men to be judged. And he basically is offering a very scandalous word for them again. We think this idea in verse 12 is really scandalous, but probably even more scandalous is that Paul would talk about the cross. Notice what he says in verse 11. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Paul was being accused of preaching about circumcision. There were literally these false teachers had come into the Galatian churches and they'd said this: you know, Paul didn't preach circumcision to you, but he practices it. Well, Paul did practice it, one, because he was a Jew, and we know from Acts chapter 16 that Paul personally had somebody circumcised. Do you remember who it was in Acts 16? It was Timothy. And so now word's getting out. Well, Paul, he espouses circumcision, so Paul must believe it. And Paul's like, whoa, 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 whoa. You didn't understand the context. If we were to look at Acts chapter 16, the reason that he had Timothy circumcised was a very good one. Paul, everywhere he went, where was the first place he went to go minister? The synagogue. How would it work if he's got this young man who he's training for ministry went into the synagogue with Paul if he wasn't circumcised? And it wasn't like Timothy was just a Gentile. His mother was, after all, what? Jewish. It was for the sake of the ministry that he had Timothy circumcised. But Paul never went into the synagogues preaching circumcision. He preached the gospel in the synagogues. Circumcision, if those men in that church trusted in it for salvation, was a doctrinal error. It was a perversion of gospel truth. And it's the same thing today. If you and I are going to trust in our works for salvation, along with a little bit of faith in Jesus Christ, it's a doctrinal perversion. And it's wrong, and it's from the pit of hell. And when we start to espouse that, we're being the tools of the devil. And let's understand, anytime we mix in a little bit of works with salvation, we are undermining core doctrines of the Scripture. We're undermining the doctrine of atonement. Either Jesus' sacrifice was enough or it wasn't enough. And the doctrine of atonement tells us that Christ paid in full my debts on the cross. I don't have to pay anything. I don't have to do anything to pay anything. Not only is it wrong view of the doctrine of atonement, it's a wrong view of the doctrine of justification. If we say that Christ died for my sins so that I might be made right with God, but there's a few things I've got to do along with that, guess what? Then I'm not justified by what Christ did. I'm justified by what I did. And notice what Paul says here, and this is where I want to end this morning. Literally, the scandal in Paul's mind is, and the word is scandal. In verse 11, he says, in that case, the scandal of the cross has been removed. Paul embraced a scandal. When was the last time you embraced a scandal? I mean, normally scandals are things that we don't want in the news, right? And let's face it, our media is in the business of right now of trying to uncover scandals, right? Seems like that's all they want to do. Every time you turn on the news, there's another scandal. Paul says this, you want to know the most scandalous thing in the world is? It's that Christ died on a cross. And he says, in his mind, that's scandalous. That's what that original Greek word that we have translated there, the offense of the cross, it means scandal. It means stumbling block. And let's understand, many have fallen on the stumbling block of the cross. You want to know the harshest statement that Paul makes here in this? And it is a harsh statement. And the statement is this: God does not help those who help themselves. That's the statement that Paul's making here. And we all want to believe, because there's a part of us that wants to believe that we contribute to our salvation. Paul is saying this: God doesn't help those who help themselves. God only helps those who throw themselves on the mercy of God and God alone. And that's scandalous. In Paul's mind here, what he's saying is the cross and the circumcision, they're mutually exclusive. You can't have both and. It's either the cross or it's something else that we're trusting in. Can I say this to us? The cross is an offense, isn't it? Let's just, as Christians, let the cross do the offending and stop adding to it. Let's just let the cross do the offending and stop adding to it. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, this is such a glorious passage of Scripture. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 23... Let's get into it. Let's go back all the way to verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness or folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Literally, the cross and preaching about the cross is foolishness to our world, but to those of us who have experienced its saving power, it is the very power of God. Go down to verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly or the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block or a scandal or an offense to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul is saying this: the cross is an equal opportunity offender. You get up and you start talking about the cross and about how you got saved and then Jesus died for your sins on a cross. And guess what? People get a little squeamish about that, don't they? We're getting close to Easter. Why is it more people don't come to Good Friday services as come to Resurrection Sunday services? The cross ain't real pretty to look at, is it? That Good Friday is only good for those of us who have experienced what the cross produces in our lives, right? It's not good for anybody else. And it's not good to look at. And let's just understand something here. Christianity is the cross. Without the cross, you don't have any Christianity. And so the hymn writer had it right. Jesus, keep me near the cross. You see, it's either the cross or it's another way to please God. And there's no other way to enter heaven than by the cross. And we live in a world with people trying to get into heaven many other ways. And we have the hope that they need, and it's found in the cross of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Paul said there in Galatians chapter 5 that it was an offense. In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. And Paul says, I don't ever want to get away from the offense of the cross. This week I was teaching in my ABF about heroes of the faith. I was teaching our class and preparing, talking about Charles Haddon Spurgeon. One of the most remarkable things to me was that Spurgeon, at the age of 6, read all of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Now, mind you, that was not in the easy-to-read version either. That was in the Old English version. I don't know if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't, you probably should read that. It's a great story. And it's more than a story, it's an allegory. But I just thought I would read a little bit of it to you. Because this is all about the cross. And this is about a man named Christian who's not yet a Christian, but he becomes a Christian at the cross. Bunyan writing says this, "Now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced in on either side with a wall, and that wall was called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without a great difficulty because of the load on his back." And in Bunyan's mind, he's picturing this man, Christian, in this hedged way on either side. The walls are salvation, but he's burdened down by this load of sin that he's carrying, and he can't move very quickly. But he says this, "He ran there till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross. And a little below, in the bottom, a sepulcher or a tomb. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders, fell off his back, and began to tumble, and so continued to do so till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in, and I saw it no more." What a glorious portrayal of salvation. What a glorious portrayal of salvation. And if you are in Christ today, that is your experience, isn't it? You came to the cross, and the burden was loosed, and it's off your back forever and ever and ever. Listen to his words, the words of Christian. It says this, "Then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on singing. And he said, thus far did I come laden or loaded with my sin, nor could anything ease the grief that I was in till I came here to the cross. What a place this is. Must here be the beginning of my bliss." And notice in Bunyan's mind, he's like this stark contrast. He's at the foot of the cross, which when you're at the foot of the cross, you see the blood of the Savior, don't you? And he says, how can it be that this place is such a happy place? He says, "Must hear the burden fall from off my back. Must hear the strings that bound it to me crack. Blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed rather be the man that was there put to shame for me." And so I say to you this morning, it's either the cross or it's some other way. But if it's not the cross, the testimony of Scripture is you're not going to make it to heaven. You're not going to make it. It's either by the cross or another way. And if it's another way, no one's figured out what that other way is because there is no other way. Is your testimony the testimony of Bunyan? That you came to the cross and the burden was loosed off your back and it went rolling into the tomb of Christ, never to be seen again? If it is, Paul would say to us, run unhindered. run unhindered. Keep running. In other words, our creed, our belief in the gospel better inform our conduct. We better live out the gospel. We better live out love. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to return because we didn't get all the way through our text. We're going to come in verse 13, but I just want you to set your eyes on it. Verse 13, you were called to freedom. Brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The gospel frees us to love. The gospel frees us to love. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, can I say to you, there's nothing greater in the world than having the burden fall off your back. The burden of guilt, the burden of sin. Can I say this to you, brothers and sisters? Too often we go back and we pick up that burden or pieces of that burden, don't we? We live under that burden of sin. We were set free so that we don't have to have that burden anymore. I'm going to close our service in just a second in a word of prayer. But the word for you this morning is the same as it is any Sunday. Maybe you don't know Christ as your Savior. In room 200, just off the area where our library is, there's going to be someone there with the Bible who can show you how Christ can be your Savior this morning, this afternoon. I'm going to be here in the front after the service. Come and meet me. Come talk to me. I promise I won't blow my germs on you. I'll keep them very far away from you. But to me, the greatest joy would be knowing that we're all running in this race together. And let's run it unhindered. Father, I thank you that when I was 7 years old, I came to the cross. And that it was there that at the foot of the cross, my burden was lifted off of me and went rolling into the tomb, never again to be seen again. And I pray for those in this place who may not have known that joy yet. May today be the day of salvation for them. Lord, I pray that we would have as serious as an attitude as Paul did in regard to false teaching and error and legalism, that we would want to see it cut off from our lives and from our church. It just takes a little bit to ruin us. So God, where we cannot protect ourselves, please protect us from false teaching, we pray. Lord, as we leave this place, may we this week live out the gospel. May it not just be something that we believe, but may it be something that we live. And may we demonstrate it by the way that we love one another and love the world around us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. And you are dismissed.